course of 9 years. And there were many benefits to being the youngest in that family or in my family. But many of those benefits, I think, were unaware to me as I was a child growing up. My brothers are quick to tell me of the many benefits that I did experience, though. What was apparent to me, though, as a kid and even as a teenager, was that I could rarely win as the youngest in any competition among the family. I couldn't win in football or basketball. At one point, I thought I could win at boxing, but that was quickly and decisively changed, and I was humble. And that's a story for another sermon. I was outsmarted all the time in games like chess and even Monopoly. And even when we got the family Atari for Christmas, the new Atari system with four paddles so that all of us could play at the same time, I still lost. And so I grew up dreaming in my family about the day that I could dominate my brothers on the basketball court or in the pool or in any contest, really. It didn't matter. And one of the best days of my young life, probably happened when I was 15, was the day that I became taller than all my brothers. And if you could have seen me walking around the house, I just even would walk on my tippy toes just to, accentuate the fact of my incredible victory of stature. Of course, I was still built like an Angel Hairs pasta noodle, so they could have easily dominated me or pummeled me at will. But I grew up dreaming about how I could have power and dominion over my big brothers. How about you? Have you ever dreamed of glory or dreamed of power or of fame? Have you ever longed to be the one that steps up onto the podium of champions? Have you ever dreamed about the ability to be the one who's really in charge and really gets to call the shots? Have you ever fantasized about being known for greatness? Well, if you have, then you are like almost every human being who's ever existed. Because even in the story of the very first of our kind, who had everything they needed in that incredible garden that God created for them, even in that setting, they still longed for something more. They wanted to be like God in power and in glory. And so they ate from the one tree that God told them not to eat from. And of course, their quest for power and for glory only caused shame and blame and the stain of sin on all of creation. And so now, every time we have ambition for really anything, we are at risk of causing the same thing, of causing the same kind of shame and the same kind of blame and the same kind of stain. But the kingdom of God is different. And Jesus has redefined greatness. And he brings redemption to that selfish ambition that is at the heart of so many Christians, like you and me, and is at the heart of so many churches. And that's why today's passage is absolutely imperative for us. It's imperative for us to open our hearts and open our minds and open our lives to his word, to give him authority in us today, that we would submit ourselves to him and be transformed by what he has to say through his word today. And that passage that we're looking at is Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. Here now is from God's holy word. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in your glory.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am about I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord God, would you come now by your Holy Spirit and just take over so that my words would be your words, so that what we hear would be what you want us to hear, and so that we wouldn't just get more information, but that we would experience your redeeming transformation, that your kingdom would come among us and that your will would be done among us as it is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. What's the very first word of the passage that we read? Then. Doesn't seem too profound. I heard that kind of Megan saying it with a little bit of like, then, like that's not a big deal. But the word then is a connecting word, isn't it? And it connects to the previous scene. And so I think to fully appreciate what's happening in this conversation between Jesus and the disciples, we need to know what happened right before. And so what was Jesus teaching about in the verses that come right before these? His death. In the verses right before these, he was teaching about what he would have to do, how he, Jesus, would have to suffer and die and then rise on the third day. And one of the reasons that I believe in the truth of Scripture is because of the way that these first disciples, who you know were the heroes of the faith at the time that the Gospels were written, the way that they are portrayed so honestly, because it's right after Jesus talks about the way that his own religious leaders would hand him over to the Gentiles, who would then mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, that James and John come to him with this request. And they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, their statement on one hand represents a great faith, doesn't it? A great faith in the power of Jesus. They believe that he can give them whatever it is they're going to ask for. But on the other hand, right, it certainly seems an audacious request. They're saying to their superior, to their teacher, "We want you to agree to give us whatever we want before we even ask for it." It's a question that's trapped many parents and many leaders less wise than Jesus. But Jesus is no Father Christmas. He does not blindly agree to their request. Instead, he asks them a logical question. What do you want me to do for you? And they ask to be given the highest places of honor when Jesus comes in his glory, in the two seats that are closest to the throne. And again, there is faith in Jesus within their request. Faith that we shouldn't miss with our maybe our disgust about this kind of a question. They do believe that Jesus will have glory and that he will have power, but they are miserably misunderstanding the kind of kingdom over which Jesus will reign. And their ignorance is outweighed by their audacious ambition. I mean, think about it in that context. They separate themselves from the rest of the disciples. And they come to Jesus privately. And it's as if they're saying, "Yo, Jesus, you know, come here. Why don't you put the two of us above all the rest of these guys? We know what you said the other day about Peter, you know, when he said that you were the Messiah and all. But then we know that what you said about him after he totally blew it and he tried to rebuke you." Peter's such a dummy. He tried to rebuke you, Jesus. I mean, come on. "So we think that now we really should be your guys. One and two. One and two." Right? And Jesus knows exactly what they're asking. But still, he doesn't just say no, does he? He tells them that after they have, that they have no idea what they're really asking for. And he asks, can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? He's asking them if they can take that same path that he's, that has been laid out for him, Jesus, a path that he's already told them about, a path of suffering and a path of death. And we shouldn't be surprised by their answer, at least not after their boldness of the previous, the rest of the conversation. They say, of course we can. And besides, they're probably thinking that nearly anything would be worth the reward of being the Messiah's two top dudes. And so Jesus responds in verse 39 in a sobering way. He says, you will drink. You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. See, Jesus is, of course, speaking prophetically. And we, when we look back on this, we know that because we know what happens to James and we know what happens to John. James was one of the very first who was killed as a follower of Jesus in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And John, what happened to John? Do you remember? He was exiled. Spent the end of his life exiled as a prisoner on the island of Patmos. Jesus is telling them exactly what is coming. But he also tells them something very important, that the kingdom will not be as they are imagining it. And Jesus is not the one who will decide about these places of honor. God the Father has already decided. And so Mark doesn't tell us how James and John respond to his answer. It would have been interesting to just see what they say in response to that. All we get, and I think what is more important to Mark, is the fact that it didn't take long for the other 10 disciples to figure out what was going on. And how does Mark tell us they felt about it? What's the word he uses? Indignant. Right? It means that they were furious. They were totally ticked off. And wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be? You probably would be. But which would you be more outraged about? That they made such an audacious request, or that they made it at your expense? Either way, Jesus chooses to make it a teachable moment. Everybody's fired up. He chooses to gather the guys around and teach them about the nature of his kingdom and what it means for them to participate in it. Look again at verse 42. It says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus wasn't bringing judgment here. He's not saying woe to those leaders. He's just simply stating the obvious. He's like Captain Obvious here, saying what everybody knew already. The sign of greatness in their world was using power over other people. And everybody knew that. The more important point is what he said next. Look at verse 43. Not so with you. And if you have your own Bible and you don't mind underlining things, I would just underline that statement. Not so with you. You are going to be different. You're going to be a countercultural community because of the way that you follow in my footsteps. Jesus explains it. He says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. And that would have been an absolute 180 degree different from their normal thinking during Jesus' day. You see, if you wanted to be great, you got more servants. You found a way to get more people at your command. You worked at gaining power for your own good and your own advancement. That's why the disciples wanted to be in on Jesus' greatness. They believed that he is the Messiah, and that means that he will be the king. That means that he will have an entire nation at his command. No one in Israel will be greater than him, and so they want in on that. But Jesus tells the disciples that they need to start thinking about greatness in a different way. Greatness doesn't come from gaining power for one's own good. Greatness comes from holding power for the good of others. Greatness comes from being a servant. Greatness comes from submitting your own life for the good of others by being a slave to all, Jesus says. And I am pretty confident that we have a hard time understanding how countercultural this statement really was in Jesus' day, because we live in a westernized post-cross world. We live in a Western culture that generally regards humility as a desirable characteristic. One of the reasons that some of you really don't like the Seahawks is because some of the players on their team, though great, are not humble. You are drawn, and I am drawn, to people who are great but humble, right? But that hasn't always been the case. In fact, John Dixon, who is a historian, he argues that that humility was not a desirable characteristic in the ancient Roman and Greco world. In fact, it had a negative connotation during Jesus' day. Taking on an attitude of humility toward your superiors, well, that was advised because, well, they could kill you, right? But taking on an attitude of humility or service toward a socially equal person or a person who was socially less important than you was considered morally suspect. And so how is it now that in the Western world we are attracted to humility? John Dixon says, from a historical perspective, he says, a humility revolution took place in the middle of the first century with the teacher from Nazareth. But Dixon argues that it wasn't just because of what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was teaching. And certainly it's hard to disagree with him, since this passage in Mark 10 is the third time in Mark's short gospel that Jesus has talked to the disciples about his imminent suffering and death. And it's the third time that they have kind of pushed back and said, no, we don't have a suffering Messiah. We don't have a dying Messiah. And it's the third time that he's tried to teach them again that the way of greatness in his kingdom is to descend into greatness. So the historian Dixon argues convincingly that it was the cross of Jesus that changed everything. Look again at verse 45. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Even the Son of Man. Jesus had all the power and authority in the world. He had the power and authority to force everyone to be his servant. But he did not come to be served. He came to serve. He came to put the towel around his waist and to show the extent of his love to the disciples by washing their feet. He came to give his life as a ransom or as a substitute for those who believe in him. And he gave it up in the lowliest of ways, through death by crucifixion. You see, the cross was the lowest, lowest, lowest place in the Roman world. And so Jesus' crucifixion actually caused a pretty dynamic and dramatic problem for the first Christians. John Dixon articulated it this way. He said they had to choose, they had to decide. Either Jesus wasn't as great as they thought he was because he died on a cross. He experienced a cross. Or they needed to redefine greatness to include the cross. And by God's grace and God's wisdom, they opted for the latter. Jesus absolutely redefined greatness, not just through his teaching, but in his actions, especially his ultimate action of giving his life on the cross as the ransom or substitute for those who would put their faith in him by God's grace. Dale Bruner says it this way. He says, He who did nothing wrong was condemned for everything, so that we who have done everything wrong might be condemned for nothing. Hallelujah. It was the greatest act in all of human history, and it changed everything. And if you're a person here today who doesn't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I pray that you hear and understand today who he is. He is the eternal Word of God who came from heaven to earth, who lived a perfect life among us. And even though he faced every temptation and every trial, he remained perfect. He had power, incredible power to heal every disease, to cast out demons, to walk on water, to raise the dead, and to command the wind and the waves. And yet he chose to sacrifice his own life for our sake so that we might be forgiven. But not just forgiven, because in his resurrection power, Jesus has made those who put their faith in him to be righteous and blameless before God. And not just forgiven and righteous before God, because Jesus has also given the Holy Spirit to dwell within every follower of Christ for the empowerment that we need to live our everyday on life, on the mission, every day of life on mission for God. And that forgiveness and that righteousness and that empowerment and that purpose is available to you. It's available to anyone, anyone, no matter what they've done or no matter what they believed, anyone who is willing to surrender their life to following Jesus. And that is good news. That's who Jesus is. That's how he used his power. And since the beginning of the year, we've been talking here at First Press about what it means to live everyday life with gospel intentionality. It's another way of saying that we desire to make our everyday a day on mission for God. And today's passage teaches us something really important about that. It teaches us to live as a servant. It teaches us to serve others. And I know that for almost everyone here, that is not new information. But in the context of understanding what Jesus has done, I pray that we are inspired today to live more like he lived. How does that look? What does it mean? Well, it's something that should impact every day of our lives. As followers of Christ, we are called to follow his example. We're called to serve first one another, not first in order necessarily, but one of the things we're called to do is serve one another, the church. The church should be a place or a community where people are tripping over each other to serve one another. Right? Right. That means serving the needs that we have corporately as a church. That means like serving young families in the nursery, or serving the congregation and worship leadership, or serving as an officer of the church, or serving our kids as a junior high leader. But it also means finding ways to serve one another in our daily lives, doesn't it? Finding ways to meet the needs of those around you in the congregation. Last year, there was a group of folks from First Press who showed up at our house when we weren't there. I think the neighbors were a little afraid. But they completed a yard project that I hadn't even started, but needed to get done. They just came in and did it. When we got home, it was done. They served us. And we experienced the blessing of that. It was a powerful gift. So we're called to serve one another, both their needs corporately and our kind of everyday needs. But remember this, serving one another doesn't only mean that we do physical acts of service. I think this is so important to hear. Serving one another means taking on the attitude of a servant. It means that we're more interested in hearing someone else's thoughts than giving them our own. It means that we're the first to seek reconciliation even when the greater offense was that of another. It means letting go of the need to do things the way we want them done or the way I want them done or getting my way for the sake of others to have a chance to get their way. It means making a deliberate decision to be a servant to one another in our attitude and in our actions and in our words. A servant, by the way, who is not too proud to also be served by others. So we're called to serve one another, but not just to serve one another. We're also called to serve others. Look back at verse 44. Jesus says, whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. All. Jesus teaches that his disciples should also serve those outside the community of faith. The church isn't only supposed to be a countercultural community in the way that it treats those within. The church should also be countercultural in the way it serves the rest of the world. So how are you doing at serving others? How are you serving others at your work or at your school or in your neighborhood? Being a slave to all doesn't mean that we come in with acts of service that we want to do or that we think others need, kind of placing our own answer to their problems. It means that we put our rights and our desires aside and we ask, what do you need? How can we help? Our church's purpose statement is to engage together in Christ's work of making disciples for the redeeming transformation of our city and world. I hope you are memorizing that and you are learning that. And I believe that one of the primary ways that our city and world will experience the redeeming transformation of God is through the service of Christ's people in the city and in the world. So what is one thing that you can do this week to serve others in the name of Christ? And that doesn't mean that you can just say, hey, I've done it. Check the box. I'm good. It's just, how can you get started? How can you take another step? What is one way that you can serve one of your neighbors or one of your coworkers? What is something that you can do to demonstrate the love that Christ had for us when he laid down his life as a ransom for many? Church, when you serve others with an attitude of humility and generosity, it gives glory to God. It gives witness to the kingdom. It helps to show the world how to live God's way in God's world. And it puts us in a position to be transformed in the midst of that service. So may First Press, may we be a church that is quick to serve others, one another, and others outside our community of faith, that this city might experience the redeeming transformation of our God. Amen. Amen. Here's what I want to do. I just want to take, as we come into a time of prayer, and the band's going to come up and lead us in a great song. But I just want to take a minute for everybody to just to be quiet and think. What is one thing, God, that you're calling me to do? So just, you don't have to close your eyes, but maybe you just need to bow your head so you can focus. And just ask the Lord in this time of quiet, Lord, what do you want me to hear in this message? What do you want me to do as a result of hearing this message? Let's take just some seconds here to be quiet, and then I'll close this in prayer. Lord God, we have heard, many of us who have been in church for a long time, many sermons about serving others. So guard our hearts and minds right now from just thinking lightly about this passage of Scripture. Guard us from kind of treating the doors in the back as doors of amnesia, and kind of forgetting whatever it is that you might be stirring in us. Guard our minds and our hearts from blocking the next step that you want us to take. Every single one of us has room to grow, to follow in your example, Lord Jesus, of service. So I pray that by your Holy Spirit, because of what you have done, because you are the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve. You are the eternal Word of God who came from heaven to earth to give your life as a ransom, as a substitution for us. That you would, by your Spirit, inspire and empower us to be servants to others. And that even in our lives this week, you would provide opportunities, and not just opportunities, but the gumption, the unction, the willpower by your Spirit to follow through, to serve, to put ourselves aside, so that people would see the way we do good deeds and give glory to the Father in heaven. That you would help us to shine your light by acting like you to the people in our lives. Help us, O God, to be servants, not just in the things that we do, but in the ways that we think. And the way that we act together as a church community, O God, help us to be servants to one another. In the way that we witness to the world. Even in the way that we bring the gospel to others as we look for persons of peace who are ready to receive. Help us to do so as servants, not as those who would lord it over others. So God, use your word and by your Spirit to transform us, to make us into your image, that people would know how good you are. Because God, when I think of you, Jesus, and the way that you served, it draws me to worship you. You are good. You are so good, God. And so we give you praise and we give you honor. And we pray that you would use the ambition in us for your kingdom, for your will to be done, not our own, for everything that you want to do to let the world know that you are good and that you are the Son of Man who has come to give your life as a ransom for many. May it be so among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said. Amen. Let's stand and let's